Well, I was really rejoicing as we were singing those songs this morning, kind of taking it all the way prior to creation, God's plan. Come behold the wondrous mystery. And God would plan before time began to send his son into the world to become the savior of sinners. And how he worked that plan out. It was a mystery how he would do it all in the Old Testament, but it became revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then all of those other songs that we're singing about the salvation that we have. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, it's a done deal. It was finished when he hung on the cross. The work was accomplished, and it's finished in our lives when we put our faith in Christ. It's a done deal. We're sealed for redemption until that day when we are going to be called up to be with the Lord forever. Aren't you glad for that? Okay. I'm going to keep trying to get you to really get excited, like if you were at a football game or something, rooting for your team. Whew, boy, I tell you. So I'm excited about that. And it made me think of what we've been covering in 1 Thessalonians. So 1 Thessalonians, we're in chapter 5, going to be starting another section here. Verses 12 through 22 is the section. And I'll read that for us. We're not going to get past verse 13 today, but I thought it'd be good to read it all in its context. This list of exhortation, final exhortations that Paul gives to the church. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So Paul has just finished urging the believers to be alert and watchful and prepared for the coming day of the Lord. It's with a future look, isn't it? To be looking for the coming, whether that's for the rapture or for the day of judgment that will follow after the rapture. They had been encouraged to live in preparedness for the glorious future that God has appointed for them and all who have put their trust in the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus. That's how the previous section ended, that Jesus died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. However, while they are to have their eyes, and this would be not only the church there in Thessalonica, but all believers, while our eyes should be heavenward and set in the future, there still remains a need to focus on our present reality, the focus on the responsibilities and duties that we have as members of the spiritual community. So the alertness and the watchfulness and the preparedness for the glorious future must not overshadow our commitment to be godly in our present reality. And that is where Paul goes in with these exhortations. So with that in mind, he begins this series of exhortations meant to help them grow in their Christian walk. And though not directly stated, some or even all of these exhortations maybe addressing things that Paul was aware of needed to be addressed because Timothy had been sent on a visit to check out how the church was doing. He had returned, and perhaps he had brought with him information about things that he saw that Paul should address with the community. He may have felt that was a necessity. Now, whether or not these exhortations are with a view of correcting errant behavior and attitudes that was going on already, or whether it is just that Paul is aware that these types of things that he addresses will come up in their reality, and so he addresses them with several exhortations, brief as they are. They certainly are needed, not just for the church in Thessalonica, but for every church throughout the ages. It's true for us. We need these exhortations as well. And so he begins his exhortations with instructions or exhortations regarding leaders in verses 12 and 13. So again, I read those verses. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. So I'll have to tell you, it's like I've been struggling actually for weeks as I've been thinking about this passage and getting there, and particularly this week, because I don't personally like getting up and telling you how you should treat me or Pastor Tom. It's a little awkward for me to do that, so I'm just getting that out on the table. But that's where we're at in the passage, so I have to be faithful to it. And so this is kind of instructions for how you are to respond to Pastor Tom and myself, as we have two pastors or elders in this church. So these two verses present directives, if you will, concerning the relationship between the leaders and the congregation, between the shepherds and the flock, with the primary focus being on the responsibility falling on the congregation, on the flock, in regards to their dealing with their leaders. He addresses the leaders, but he does so only in mentioning what they do, not what they must do, what they actually do. And that focus is instead on the relationship of the sheep to the shepherds, so that there can be a healthy, growing, fruitful ministry, spiritual progress, and ministry of the gospel, that would be a light in the darkness. So as we begin to unpack these two verses today, it would do us well to understand that the early followers of Christ modeled their leadership based on the Jewish synagogue. And you might not know what that model was. And in fact, the word synagogue, not translated that way, but in James chapter 2 and verse 2, it refers to an assembly, and it's the word synagogue. So it was very comparable to the word church soon ago, to gather or to be led together is what synagogue is. A gathering together. What is the church? A called out group of people that assemble or gather together. But it was organized based on this model of the synagogue, and therefore it had a plurality of elders in every church exercising oversight over the church community. So though many local churches today function with a single pastor or a single elder, the New Testament knows of no such church. That is not the organizational model that the church was based on. The only references to elders or overseers or pastors found in the New Testament are found in the plural almost exclusively, other than a couple of places. One place is 1 Timothy 3 and 1 Timothy 5, and the reason it's put in the singular is because it's describing what an elder must be to be qualified to serve as an elder. So each elder must be that, though there would be a plurality of elders within a church. Or in 1 Timothy 5 verse 17 is what they do. So their qualifications and what they do. It's the only time that it's mentioned in the singular, other than like when Peter in his epistle writes, I, Peter, an elder, write to you elders. So he saw himself as an elder within a church, and he's writing to a plurality of elders within a church. So as early, in fact, as the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, he's seen appointing elders, plural, in every church, singular. That's Acts 14:23. And even in a church as young and new as the Thessalonican church, it was probably less than a year old, there was a plurality of men who were leading the church family. And the likelihood is that they were very inexperienced. I mean, most of the church was made up of people who had come out of the lower echelons of society, perhaps uneducated, perhaps poor, and perhaps even slaves. And since the church was primarily Gentile, this is going back way back to our introduction to this letter months ago, while it was basically or primarily Gentile in makeup, it may also be concluded that they did not have the Old Testament training that Jewish people would have grown up with in the synagogues. And so it's not improbable to think that such inexperienced leaders performed their responsibilities in such a way that the congregation was beginning to develop some inappropriate attitudes, showing some inappropriate actions toward those men. And it's likely that Paul felt the urgency to address these matters before they got out of hand. And so we share a little bit more information about leadership in the New Testament. It's a good time to do it. There are four basic terms used in the New Testament to describe or identify church leaders. Our present text actually doesn't contain one of them in noun form. It does clearly refer to the leaders in this. It's clear from the context that's what he's talking about. But it could be that this is so early in the formation of the church, particularly in the Gentile churches, that it was not all organized yet, even though it's clear there's a plurality and there is the leaders that it's talking about. But the four terms that are used in the New Testament is, first of all, the term elder. So the Greek word is presbyteros. We get the word presbytery or Presbyterian, like the Presbyterian church, comes from that word. And it would be plural elders that he is talking about. An elder, singular, would be part of a group of elders. Now, that term doesn't focus so much on their physical age, though that can't be discounted, but it rather focuses more on their spiritual maturity, their wisdom that they were showing. It looks more at the quality of the man rather than the age of the man. Now, the second term that's used in the New Testament is the word bishop or overseer. Depending on your translation or version that you use, you'll find that, like in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. If a man aspires to the office of overseer, some translations have the office of bishop. So that term comes from another Greek word, episkopos. We get the English Episcopalian, like the Episcopalian church. It comes from that word. But it's a word, Greek word. Epi means over, and skopos means to see or to view. So it's clear what the word means, that leaders are to oversee the welfare of the church. And that's the second term. The third term, which is probably more familiar to today's Christian more than those other two, is the term pastor, right? Pastor. So the Greek word that's used there, poimen, it pictures the leaders as shepherds. That's the basic meaning of the word that is used in the New Testament. A shepherd, meaning that he is shepherding the flock of God, right? The church is seen as a flock, and the leaders are seen as shepherds. And then the last term, leader, hegemon, is the Greek word. We get the word hegemony from it, which refers to directing or leading or guiding, and that's the way it was used in the New Testament. It's found in Hebrews 13:7-17, where it says, obey and submit to your leaders. Again, in the plural, not in the singular. So in these two verses, Paul lays out the church's responsibility for dealing with those men that God has placed over the church family, over the church flock, over the church body, and as well as he identifies what those leaders do in ministry on behalf of the church family. So he mentions three things that the flock must do and three things that the leaders do. We're going to break it down that way. What the leaders do is actually found in the midst of verse 12, but we're going to put that at the end. So he begins with the flock's responsibility towards the shepherd. Now, I want you to notice, the ESV, as I read, begins, we ask you, brothers. If you have almost any other translation or version of the New Testament, you will find the word now or but at the beginning of that phrase. But we ask you, or we request of you, or now we ask you, or we request of you. And then it's connected to the word brothers again, which he's used multiple times, that endearing term that he uses. And the only reason I even pointed out that is missing from the ESV, and it's important to see that it's there, is because I think he's making a transition from the future look of the coming of the Lord and the day of the Lord and the judgment for which we are to be prepared and watchful to life in the here and now, life in the present. So in contrast to keeping your eyes up, you also got to be looking at ground level, at life in your present as it goes by. So it's obvious that these instructions that he gives in these two verses are the new topic towards the congregation showing deference to their leaders and maintaining a high respect for their shepherds. And so he gives actually a triple command, three things that he urges them or requests them to do. The first of those is to know them. Now, I know that the ESV has to respect them, to respect those who labor among you. Some of the other translations are different from that. And the reason there is a variation, for example, some of the translations would have know them, recognize them, acknowledge them, that kind of phrase. The reason for the different words, it's like, why can't a word be just the same word? It's kind of like microwave. You know, you go to a microwave and you don't know how to cook anything because every microwave has different buttons. It's like sometimes we come to the New Testament and we can look at five different versions or translations and they'll all five be different. Why is that? Because the translators are trying to get across what they believe is the idea behind a word. So he asked these brothers to know them. That's the word that is actually used. But it means more than what we might think. It means to know with comprehension, or it means to know experientially, this word that is used. So again, there's a variety of translations. The ESV and NIV, to respect. In New King James, to recognize. The NET, to acknowledge the NAS and the legacy, to know. And again, the reason is because they're trying to draw out what they believe the implication is. So this is not a matter, when Paul says know them, this is not a matter of making sure you can properly introduce your pastors to a guest. I know my pastor. That's him over there. Spencer is my pastor, or Tom is one of my pastors. You know, it's like, I don't know them, but I know who they are. That's not what he's talking about here. The idea here is that people in the church, in the flock, in the family, should know their shepherds personally, deeply, intimately, if you will, and that should result in knowing them respectfully. That is how the ESV translates that, respect them, respect their service. So this entails a personal relationship with those whom God has placed over you in the Lord. So I'm one of your pastors. Tom is one of your pastors. You should know us. That's what he's saying. Know your leaders. Have an appreciation for your leaders because of their work for the Lord. Now, one author, Hebert, he makes this comment. Ministers are often urged, and rightly so, to know their members. But here the members are called upon to know their leaders. And surely much of the tension that at times developed between the pastors and members would be dissipated if the members would learn to know and appreciate the duties and ministries of their spiritual leaders. John MacArthur writes similarly, "It is common for people to be unkind, critical, and indifferent towards their pastors when they do not know them well. But believers will not be as likely to have such negative attitudes towards pastors they truly know. Rather, they are more likely to treat them with heartfelt respect and gratitude." You should know us. You should know us personally, intimately, deeply. And I think if you do, you know our heart. And you know our heart is for you, is kind of what Paul is saying. The second thing he requests of them to do is to esteem their leaders. And the word that is uses here, hegesthai, it generally means actually to lead or to think or to consider or to regard. Now, it's clear that he's not telling the flock to lead the leaders, right? That's not what he's saying. So that idea of that word would not make sense, although it is somewhat ironic that in giving them instructions as to how they are to respond to their leaders, he uses a word that is the same root word as the word for leaders, hegemon. So this word that he uses does not by itself carry the the more elevated meaning of esteeming, as I think most modern translations have it that way. Esteem those who labor among you. It doesn't really have that meaning by itself, but the connection of that word with the following words, esteem them very highly, right? That's a superlative, obviously. And so the idea of this is to think or to consider or regard your leaders very highly is to esteem them, which is why the translators have the word esteem. So consider, regard your leaders very highly. You know, we live in a culture that doesn't really esteem leaders very highly anymore. In fact, we just went through a political season where every leader was just lambasted by one group or another, right? And even Christians could fall into that, and, you know, talking bad about the leaders of our country. You know, it's quite common to hear negative talk. And Paul's saying here, think of your church leaders very highly. So they should think about their leaders in the highest way possible, he's telling them, and to hold them in high regard. You see why this is a little uncomfortable for me even saying these things? It's a challenge for me to be addressing you this way. Hopefully it's not difficult for you to follow the Lord's instruction through Paul on this, but they should not only recognize their leaders, in other words, know them deeply, personally, intimately, they should also highly regard them. And notice the next part of that. Highly regard them in love. In love. And it shows the sacrificial nature of this esteem that the body is to show towards their leaders. In other words, it shouldn't be considered a forced respect, but a deep, heartfelt appreciation for those who labor so diligently as shepherds. Now, this is especially necessary because of this, because of the admonishments, the warnings that leaders oftentimes have to give the flock. And in fact, that's the next thing that, you know, he talks about is they labor among you and they admonish you is one of the things that the pastors do. So with that being true, you know, love them, and receive their admonishment for what it's meant to be, for your good and God's glory. Don't just say, oh, I got to submit. Kind of like some wives will respond when they're told they should submit to their husband. Oh, you don't know how hard it is to submit to him. And of course, some husbands say, oh, you don't know how hard it is to love her. But this is out of love that this submission is to take place. This knowing and respecting takes place in love. With the perfect bond of love, such instructions are received as they're intended to be given for the welfare and protection of the flock. So the honor and respect of the flock is called upon to show towards their shepherds is not simply based on the position, right? So I'm a pastor, Tom's a pastor, but what you're called upon to do here is not based simply on the fact that we are pastors. Now, the scriptures do, in fact, certainly call upon believers to submit to all those that God has put over them as authorities, right? Romans 13, submit to governing authorities. Even when you don't like them, even when you think that they're doing bad, submit to their authority because God has placed them over you. In Hebrews 13, it's the same idea. Verse 17, it's talking about church leaders there. In 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 15, it's talking about slaves and masters. And as believers who are slaves, submit to your masters, even when they treat you poorly. Submit to them. And then in 3, 1 through 6 of 1 Peter, it talks about a wife submitting to her husband, even when he is disobedient to the word. So it isn't a matter of just submitting because of a position. As believers, we are to submit in love. We are to regard their leadership in love. And if it's not there, there's not going to be a whole lot of good ministry going on. And then he adds this other phrase. He says, do it because of their work. Do it because of their work. So, highly respect your leaders in love because of their work. There's a reason that you love them, because they're working for you. Now, the phrase could simply talk about the nature of their work in the sense that it's the Lord's work they're doing, so you should love them for that work. You should respect them, esteem them, because it's the Lord's work that they are doing. It's a proper response to the good work that they are engaged in. And this work was partially described in the previous verse when it's talking about the leaders. They work hard. They labor among you, he said. And so it is God, right? It is God who calls and appoints leaders within a church family, shepherds over a flock. He sets them apart for the important work of ministry that he calls them to do, and that is a work of laboring for the benefit of the flock, for the family, and leading the church in a way of godliness, and leading the church so it is a light in a dark and perverted world. And therefore the congregation is to both know them intimately, personally, deeply, and esteem them in love because of the hard work that they do. They're to recognize and appreciate their work. In fact, we'll talk about the word labor when we get to the elders, but it's a significant term as well. So recognize and appreciate your pastor's labor. Overlook our non-sinful frailties. Pastors have them. We have them. Pastor Tom and I have them. Overlook those. Speak well about your leaders. Encourage them and give them honor in the Lord. That's what he's saying. A third thing that he calls upon the church to do is to maintain peaceful relations with them. Maintain peaceful relations with them. Now, that is a separate sentence. I recognize that. It's a separate sentence. There's no connective and or but or anything like that. And for that reason, some think that Paul is actually changing direction. He's just giving another directive to the church to live in peace with one another. And certainly the idea of believers living in peace with one another, that's a frequent encouragement in the scripture. Romans 12:18, 14:19, 2 Corinthians 13:11, Ephesians 4:3, Colossians 3:15, James 3:18, all talk about as a church live at peace with one another. However, even though there's no connective particle, the fact is that Paul clearly goes on to more exhortations in the next verse. Look at verse 14. And we urge you. And then he begins another list. So in verse 12, we ask of you, we request of you this. 12 and 13. 14, we urge you. The rest of the imperatives are given to them. So I see this as an indication that he is telling the believers, live in peaceful relationship with your leaders. The verb translated, be at peace, and its correlating noun, the word peace, carries both two ideas. It carries both the negative idea in the sense of without turmoil, without conflict, is the absence of war, right? We are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no more warfare going on between God and us. Hallelujah for that. But it also has a positive side to it. Two sides of a coin. One side is negative, the other side is positive. And the positive side is to live in harmony. It is to live in tranquility. And so Paul is speaking about the congregation interacting with their leaders in such a way that there is this absence of conflict, and strife, discord, and tension. And yet there is the positive atmosphere of harmony and unity. So I'm gonna read you a verse from Hebrews 13, one of those verses dealing with leaders in the church. And I think it kind of draws our attention to the very thing that he's saying here about maintaining peaceful relations with your leaders. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So obey and submit to your leaders, right? Why? Because they are doing this hard work of watching over the flock, watching over the souls of the people in the flock, in the family, in the body of Christ. But let them do it with joy. Let them be joyful in that work. But I'll tell you, when there's a lot of strife and conflict and tension that is existing between leaders and the congregation, between the shepherds and the flock, joy kind of begins to dissipate in leaders. And what happens? They groan. Yes, it is that favorite word of mine, gangudzo. They groan. I've had a few groans in my life as a pastor here for 42 years. There's been a few groans, mostly joy, but there's been times of groaning as well. And what is he talking about? He's talking about maintaining peaceful relationship with your leaders. Why? Because they're working hard for you, and it honors God when you have peaceful relations with them. And by the way, it's no advantage to you if you cause them a lack of joy. That's what he says at the end of that verse. It would be no advantage to you to cause your pastors to groan, right? So, and by the way, this is in the present tense, this verb, and it's an imperative, and it likely stresses that he's not urging them to make peace, but rather to maintain the peace that the Holy Spirit had brought about through people being brought into the body of Christ through faith. It's Ephesians 4:3. Be diligent to keep the bond of peace in the Spirit. Be diligent to keep it. We can't make it. Like, if we try to make something, it's conflict. It's tension. Because we want to make you, like, as leaders, we might want to make you like us. And you want to make us like you. So can't we just all get along? It just doesn't work that way. But what the Holy Spirit makes through salvation is a beautiful thing. In Colossians 3:14, Paul says, finally, put on the perfect bond of love, which holds everything together. And put the peace, let the peace of Christ rule in you. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. All these things are put together, the word of Christ and the peace of Christ and the perfect bond of unity, which is caused by your love for one another. So no church can continue to experience God's blessing if the state of peace is not present, if it's not diligently maintained. Now, listen, I hate to even bring it up, but we know during COVID, we went through some times of tension and strife and conflict. It was hard, wasn't it? And as the leaders, we were groaning. And as a congregation, you were groaning too. That is what God has for us. He wants us to dwell in tranquility and in unity, and have an absence of those kinds of things. So let's be diligent to maintain that unity that God has restored since those hard times, right? The inclusion of in this statement, among yourselves, so be at peace among yourselves, makes it sound like it's one another within the church, right? And only that. But it is more than that. It has this idea that this must be maintained between the congregation and the leaders, and both have a part of it. Be at peace among yourselves with one another. Leaders have that responsibility as well as the congregation. The sheep have that responsibility, and so do the shepherds. It would be indicated in this text that the members must, yes, submit to their leaders so peace could be maintained. And it may sound like it puts all the responsibility on the congregation, but it doesn't. Tom, me, we have the responsibility to be at peace as well. This is what the Holy Spirit has made for us. We must be diligent to keep it. So I'll end with this. For the local church to function as God intended and receive his blessing, its pastors, and they have to be responsible to do what? To labor among the people, to exercise authority over them, yes, and to provide instruction and even admonishment to them. But at the same time, the people have the obligation to know their leaders intimately and personally and deeply, and appreciate their pastors and to submit to them in love. And when both sides are fulfilling their responsibilities, the church actually becomes what it was intended to be, a unified, joyful, peaceful, and healthy flock that God wants it to be. Faithful pastors and faithful people ministering together brings honor to Christ. It brings honor to Christ who died for us. He's the head of the church, not the pastors. He's the chief shepherd. We're merely under shepherds, and we're all sheep in his flock. And what that will do, it will help advance the kingdom of God. And it will do one more thing. It will bring him glory, which is why he has us here, to enjoy God and bring him glory forever. So we'll pick up with the pastors what they do next week and move on from there. But let me ask you, do you know Pastor Tom and me? Do you know us personally? Deeply, intimately? Or do you take an avoidance perspective? I don't want to get too close to them. I mean, they're the pastors. Yes, and I know in big churches, some people never get to even meet their pastors because their organizational model doesn't work out that way. But in a group our size, you should be able to know us. That's on you. Now, we have a responsibility to know you personally, intimately, deeply. But you have that responsibility. So don't avoid us. Spend time talking with us. We want to know you better. I think I know most of you fairly well. I know things going on in your life, your family. I love your kids, those that have young kids, you know, and I like the fact that there's more kids coming. I love you guys. Pastor Tom does too. Because we know you. Know us. A little bit more difficult to say, are you esteeming us? Are you highly regarding us as we should? Why? Because we're working hard. We're working hard for you. We'll talk again more about that next week, what that hard work actually entails. But highly regard us in love. In love, please love us. We love you for his glory, right? And let's all work hard at maintaining peaceful relationship. You with us as pastors, us with you as the flock, and every one of us with one another. It really shouldn't be that I would not want to be around any one of you. And it shouldn't be that way with anyone in this church. We're part of the same flock. We're part of the same family. So avoidance really is not a mark of a peaceful relationship. Okay. Well, Lord, we are thankful for this instruction by the Apostle Paul. And I know, Lord, that this has been probably received as like, wow, this is pretty heavy teaching. And it is. But it comes from you, and it's for our good and for your glory. And it's teaching that will impact both Pastor Tom and myself, as well as the flock as a whole. Oh God, you've been so good to us. Thank you for our shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. Thank you that he knows us by name, and we know his voice and we follow after him. Thank you that he is leading us out in front and not just pushing us from the rear. Help us as pastors to do the same. May we be thankful that none of this would even be possible if it wasn't for what Jesus did in coming into this world to die, to take our sin upon himself, to be the sin bearer so that we might have the gift of eternal life, which is found in him and only him. So all praise be to our great Savior. Thank you, too, for the food we're going to eat today and the hard work of those that put it together. We give you praise for all things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.